You're back again to the Old Testament, going back to 1 Kings. Want another perspective of the life and ministry of the man Elijah. And today, a rather tough section, in the sense that Elijah, in the section we're reading today, had a very difficult assignment. Sometimes the task of a prophet was not so pleasant. Not so pleasant. We're going to read today from 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house. I will give you a better vineyard than in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken unto him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Big of him, wasn't it? But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it your spirit is so sullen and that you are not eating food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he will not give. I said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters to Ahab in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders, to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast. Seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him. Let them testify against him, saying, 'You curse God and the king,' and take him out and stone him to death." So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. Down to verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours.'" And Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Surely, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel.' And it came about when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring it an evil upon his house in his son's days.'" Striking account, isn't it? An account of greed and murder. Let's take just a few moments to sort of summarize the life of Ahab. The life of Ahab. There are four things that come to my mind when I think of Ahab. I think of him as a man whose life was a life of great potential. You will recall that when Jeroboam led the 10 northern tribes in rebellion against the Davidic throne, established that northern kingdom, which we call Israel, or later by the prophets called Ephraim, in that northern kingdom, Jeroboam exercised what we would call syncretism, that is, a mixture of religions. And he claimed, he professed the name of Jehovah. He professed to be loyal to the God of Israel. But the fact is that he set up two idolatrous temples, one at Bethel on the south and one at Dan on the north. He told the people, it's too far for you to travel all the way to Jerusalem. You worship here. And what he did was to keep his people in his own land. And he set up golden calves in those temples. Idolatrous practice. Not only that, he set up his own spurious priesthood. Upon which point then all the Levitical priests left that northern kingdom and filtered down into Judah. That left the northern kingdom without a true testimony for God in the sense of priesthood. Because certainly Jeroboam's spurious priesthood was not going to teach the truth of God. And things deteriorated very rapidly after that. That northern kingdom was apostate through its entire history. There wasn't one good king that sat on the throne of that nation. They were all renegades. And when Ahab came to the throne, came into power and position, he was a man, as you read through the narrative, that professed to believe in Jehovah. He was a man who no doubt had had some teaching in his heritage. And you think of the potential of his life, think of how he could have turned things around in that kingdom. The influence that he had, the power that he had, the wealth that he had, he could have turned things around. Not only did he have the advantage of some kind of heritage, because he was of the generation that still had the Levitical priesthood in their upbringing, but he was a man who had a great deal of influence from the prophets of the Lord. God had raised up many prophets at this time. I was commenting to someone, we were talking about this the other evening informally. It's a wonderful statement that I got from Kelly, William Kelly, one of the great old-time expositors. I think I saw it in his prophets, book on Jeremiah's prophecy. But his classic statement is, the moral ground for prophecy is departure from God. When a prophet's fear in God's purpose is when things have gotten bad. When the nation, when people depart from God, that's when God raises up prophets. In fact, the first prophecy of the Bible is where? Genesis 3, on the occasion of Adam and Eve's sin. When that great prophecy of Messiah, the seed of the woman, would bruise the head, crush the head of the serpent, and in the process his heel would be bruised. The first great prophecy came on the occasion of that tragic day of man's first sin. And it is so in the nation of Israel. In the flourishing days of King David, we don't see the proliferation of prophets. But when the nation started going downhill, that's when God raised up the prophets. And this man had the advantage of prophets. We know that Elijah had again and again contact with this man, appealed to him, talked with him, pled with him. We know that there were other prophets. There are unnamed prophets that had their contact with him. There was Ahijah, who at the end of his life had contact with him. And unfortunately, of course, you will remember that during Ahab's lifetime, his wicked wife had killed off all the prophets she could find. But the fact of the matter is, there were prophets in Israel, and they did minister to this man Ahab. So not only did he have the advantage of his upbringing, which had been in the period of time when the Levitical priests were there in the nation and functioning and teaching, but he had the prophet in his mature day. So his was a life of very great potential, and yet his was a life of singular evil. As we've read here, he was more evil than any, in fact, all that went before him. The record of the man's life is deplorable in terms of biblical and spiritual things. He got into an unequal yoke. He brought in a pagan woman and married her. She brought in the formal worship of Baal and the Asherah, and plunged that nation into sin and degradation like no one else before him had done. It was a very, very sad picture. And, of course, we read here the indictment of God against him. You provoked me to anger, the Lord said, more than all the kings before you. So while his was a life of great potential, his was a life of unprecedented evil. His also was a life of insincere repentance. We see it here. When his death was predicted by the prophet, a tragic death. A death in which he would be, his blood would be licked up by the dogs. That's not a very glorious way to go, by the way. And he was smitten by this, and the scriptures say he went about softly. In other words, boy, it really put him into a time of meekness, and he was walking pretty carefully for a while. The fact of the matter is, as you read the whole record of his life, it was insincere repentance, because it didn't last long, and it didn't make one bit of difference in the direction that he moved and in his influence on the nation. A life of insincere repentance. The fourth thing that I think about when I think of Ahab was his fundamental commitment in rejecting the prophets. A life of prophetic rejection. If you go into chapter 22, which you might want to turn to, it probably don't even need to turn at this point in your Bible, you see the prophet Micaiah entering into his life at the end. You'll recall that at the end of his life, he didn't know it, but it was near the end of his life, he went across the Jordan over into Gilead and invited the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, to come up and join him against the Syrians. And as they were ready to go to battle, the king Jehoshaphat said, "Hey, wait a minute, we haven't inquired of the Lord." And he was looking askance at all these false prophets that clustered around Ahab. And he knew they weren't Jehovah's prophets. And so he said, "Before we go to battle, if I'm going to be in an alliance with you, we need to call on the Lord. Isn't there a prophet of Jehovah around here?" And Ahab knew where there was one, by the way. Which gives us evidence of the fact that he not only knew that there were prophets, true prophets of Jehovah, but he knew where they were. And when the king of Judah said, "If we're going to have an alliance, we got to call on Jehovah," he knew right where to go to get a prophet. And so he sent his messengers to get this prophet, Micaiah. And he said, but "I don't like him. I hate him." "Why?" says Jeroboam. "Well, he always talks against me. He always prophesies against me. I don't like him." In other words, Micaiah was, as a prophet of Jehovah, not a yes man. Obviously, Ahab had a whole cluster of false prophets around him. And they were yes men. They told him what he wanted to hear. But this man is a prophet of Jehovah, like Elijah, didn't tell him what he wanted to hear. He spoke for God. And Elijah said, "I hate him." Well, you remember when Micaiah came, talked to the two kings, he really predicted that they were going to have a disastrous defeat in this battle. And nevertheless, in spite of the fact, and I think Jeroboam is to be faulted here, you would think that if he was the man of God, he should have been, that he not only would have asked for a prophet of Jehovah to come and give them counsel, but that he would have taken it. He said, "Well, if that's the way it's going, if that's the word of God, Ahab, you're going to go to battle alone. I'm not going to join you in this venture, because the Lord has said it's going to be disastrous." But to his shame, he went anyway. Amazing what politics will do to people, isn't it? But he went anyway and joined this wicked king, and they went into battle, and the battle went against them. And you remember that Ahab thought he had it coming his way, because he disguised himself. He didn't go into battle with kingly robes. He let Jehoshaphat go as looking like a king. But he went in disguised as an ordinary soldier. But, says the scripture, an archer drew a bow at a venture. Just set an arrow loose. Wasn't aiming at anything in particular. And when Ahab had gotten dressed that morning, he had left a chink, a part of his armor open. And that arrow got him right there. Ah! Right in that chink in his armor. And he said to his driver, "Pull aside, get us out of the battle, I'm wounded." And they literally propped him up in the chariot for a while, but then he died. And that night when they washed his blood out of the chariot, the dogs came and licked his blood in the very same place where they had licked the blood of the stoned man that we're reading about today. What a way to go. A life of great potential, a life of singular evil, a life of insincere repentance, a life of prophetic rejection. How'd you like to have that on your epitaph? That was Ahab. But the event we're reading about here is an event which took place in his life in which he gets again contact with the prophet Elijah. And the one thing you need to see in this narrative again is the place of the Word of God. And if you don't see that, you don't understand the significance of this narrative. Now when Ahab approached Naboth and said, "Give me that piece of land of yours, it's just in an ideal place near my house for a vegetable garden," he made a fair enough offer. He said, I'll give you the going price for it, whatever it's worth, or I will give you a piece of land that is bigger and better than that somewhere else. And he was a king. He had it to give. And that sounds like a fair enough deal. And people don't understand why this man Naboth rejected and refused his offer. Let me remind you that when God established his people in the Levitical structure of life, he tied them to the land. In the Levitical revelation that God gave to his ancient people, he not only allotted their portions of land tribally, but he also tied them to their family inheritance. And they were not at liberty to just sell land. In fact, if they did sell land in the extremity of need or emergency or crisis, it had to come back to their family in the year of Jubilee anyway. But God forbade his people to just sell their land. He tied them to the land. In fact, if you go to the day of Isaiah, which is later than this, and go to chapter 5, one of the great woes that Isaiah pronounced against the nation is that they had failed to observe this. Woe to you who join house to house and land to land. Big, wealthy people were gobbling up huge tracts of land and driving people off the land and into the cities where they lived in poverty. Know anything about that? Well, God had forbidden his people to do that and chided them and judged them because they failed to fulfill his word. So when Naboth says, no, I can't sell you this land. It's my father's inheritance. God doesn't allow me to do things like that. This was not just stubbornness. Here was a man who knew the word of God and was obeying the word of God. Here's one of those 7,000 in the nation who had not bowed his knee to Baal, who was still living to please God. And it wasn't just stubbornness. This was a matter of his personal conviction. And he was right. Because the word of God had said, you don't sell your land. Your family stays on this land. And so his appeal to Ahab had a biblical foundation. Of course, Ahab didn't care for that. And he went home and sulked and pouted like a baby. Laid in his bed, turned his face to the wall, boo-hoo. Nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to eat some worms. Whatever he was saying. And then his wicked wife came along and said, what's going on here? And he told his sob story to her. And then, hey, boy, I tell you, then she took over. Who's king around here anyway? Are you the king or is Naboth the king? Get up, wash your face, smile, I'll take care of this. And she did. And she did. The tragic thing about this, of course, is the cooperation of the people in Naboth's city. The nobles, the elders of the city, just came right in. And even though her letter to them, her instructions to frame this man Naboth, falsely accuse him and stone him on the spot, wickedness, crass, brazen wickedness. And to think that the elders of that city and the leaders of that city just fell right in line and marched right along and did what this wicked woman said. Shame, shame, shame. But that's the way things were going in the nation. And of course, then Jezebel came and said, well, I told you I'd do it. There's your garden. Go down and take it. Naboth is dead. But there was something else going on, and the Lord was speaking to Elijah. Elijah, my friend, I have a tough assignment for you. There's been greed and murder. And if you go down to Naboth's garden, you will find Ahab there, and you've got a message for him. And so Elijah went down and met the king in this garden. Have you murdered and also taken possession? Now, where was Ahab when the murder took place? Maybe still lying pouting in his bed. But God says, you murdered. Striking thing, isn't it? That God would hold Ahab accountable for the wicked deeds of his wife and the tragic cooperation of these people in Naboth's city. But God says, Ahab, you murdered. You murdered. And on that occasion, the prophet went on to say, and in the very place that the dogs licked Naboth's blood when he was stoned, they're going to lick your blood. Solemn thought, isn't it? And of course, this ushers us in then to this this reasoning, the insincerity of this man. He knew that he and this prophet were poles apart. In fact, he called him his enemy. Have you found me, oh my enemy? Oh my enemy. Isn't it easy to see how this man, this wicked man Ahab, blamed everybody and everything around him for all the wickedness that went on. Elijah was his enemy. His enemy. Well, I think it's statements like this that led to the old time statement. I've heard it since I was a kid. Sometimes a man is known by his enemies. And certainly Ahab was. He certainly was. And the tragic necessity of the judgmental word of God, that Ahab, who had sold himself to do wickedness and let himself be manipulated and conned by that exceedingly wicked wife of his, and he died under the judgment of God, and so did she. And not only did the dogs lick her blood, they ate her carcass. And that's another sad story that you find later on in the scriptures too. But they didn't chew up her skull. What did they do? The palms of her hands and the soles of her feet, I guess. That's all they found of her. Again, what a way to go. Not a very glorious way for a queen to die. And of course, the word of God, later on we see, the tragedy of her death made sure that she was not buried in state. In spite of the fact that the whole nation had apostatized, the living God was not about to have some great monument to Jezebel in that land. And so he made sure that they didn't even have a carcass to bury. Solemn thought, isn't it? Solemn thought. There's some lessons here that we need to learn. Some important lessons. You notice the opening words of the text we read, where we see that Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. Notice the introductory words. Now, after these things. Well, when you get cues like that from the scripture, you have to go back and see what had been happening. And in the previous chapter, you see again one of these indications that Ahab rejected the word of the Lord consistently. And in this chapter too, in chapter 20, you see that the Lord had been speaking to this man. The Lord had sent prophets to minister to this man and to instruct him, and he defied and disobeyed their words. And then they came back to him again and pronounced judgment upon him because he had violated the word of God. And so we read at the end of chapter 20 that the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed. In other words, he was angry and pouting when he came into his city. Why? Because the prophet had spoken roughly to him. The prophet had denounced him for his disobedience. The prophet of God had said, you've blown it, man. You had an opportunity to be God's instrument to deliver this nation, and you didn't do it. You played politics instead of doing the right thing. And Ahab didn't like that, and he came and he was sullen and vexed to start with. Well, the point I'm making is this. When we reject the word of God, when we're in a bad state of soul, we're vulnerable people. Now, we can do some stupid things anywhere along the way. I don't know about you, but I can. We're human. And we do unwise and foolish things from time to time. We have that propensity at any time. But when you're in a bad state of soul, and when you're rejective toward the word of God, you are particularly vulnerable to folly and sin. And that's where Ahab was at the beginning of this narrative. After these things, Ahab's covetousness ran away with him, and he began to covet that garden that was near his house. Okay? After what thing? After he had rejected the word of God. After the prophet had come and denounced him for his disobedience. And then he got angry and sullen. And in that state of soul, he was vulnerable to the sin which led to this whole tragic narrative. One of the reasons why we need to be careful to walk with God day by day by day. It's one of the reasons why we need to be in His Word and listening and obedient. Because when we're not listening to God, when we're not obedient, we become exceedingly vulnerable to sin and folly. And we certainly see that in Ahab's life. The second thing I see here is that the person who committed the deed really was Ahab. Even though he didn't throw the stones, even though he didn't write the letter, even though he didn't frame the man personally, Elijah said, you murdered. and you have coveted. There is guilt by association in God's eyes. There is such a thing as acting in such a way that you set about a chain of events. I think, for example, of what happened in the case of King David. Remember that sad, tragic series of events in his life? It started with a lustful look, went on to adultery, and then when this woman got pregnant, he plans to cover it up by having her husband killed. He implicated innocent friends in the murder plot and succeeded. Well, when Uriah was actually killed in battle, David was miles away. But when the prophet Nathan came to him, he said, "You're the man who ought to die, David. You're the man." "I was miles away." "No, you're the man who ought to die." God knows the heart. It's one of the important things that the scriptures teach. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. It's one of the great limitations of human courts, by the way. When I see things that happen in courts of law, and one witness will say this, and one will say this, and one psychiatrist will say this, one psychiatrist will say this, and how do you know? How do you know? Who's telling the truth and who's lying? You know, humanly speaking, it's not easy sometimes to identify guilt versus innocence, is it? But God knows the heart. He knows the heart perfectly. And that's why he could send his prophet to Nathan, to David, and say, "David, you're the man that ought to die," even though David was miles away from that crime of murder. In fact, it was combat. Killed in action. Too bad. Sorry. No, no. Murder, says the Lord. The same here. Ahab back there pouting in his bed while Naboth is being stoned. Maybe didn't even know what was happening. Why? Because his wife engineered all of this and falsely used his signature and his stamp on the letter she sent. But he should have known better. Why? Because she gave him plenty of cues that she was going to go into action. Remember? She said, "Come on, get up. Quit pouting like a baby. Get up, wash your face, go about your business. I'll take care of this." He should have known. A caliber of woman like that says, "I'll take care of it." You better sit up and listen, find out what's going on. Not just let evil run its course. But God said, "You murdered." You murdered. Even though he didn't write the letter, he didn't devise the plan, he didn't throw the stones. But God said, "You murdered." God knows the heart. The solemn thought is, he knows the heart. And of course, the person who's committed to the Word of God may really have to suffer for it. And that was Naboth. Again, I can't emphasize too strongly the fact that what he did in refusing to sell that piece of land was biblically the right thing to do. It was his responsibility to stay on that land and to retain that land. The Word of God had made that crystal clear. This man refused because of his obedience to the Word of God. And you have to see that. If you don't see that, then you just see a man who was stubborn and uncooperative, and good enough for him, he got what he had coming. No, 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 not at all. Here was a man who knew God, who knew his word, and who even defied the king in his obedience to the word of God. Suffered for it? Yes. Stoned for it. But how many times has that happened in the history of the world? When the righteous suffer. Not because they're evil, but because they're righteous. Why did Cain kill Abel? Again, I can't emphasize too strongly, piece of land was biblically the right thing to do. It was his responsibility to stay on that land and to retain that land. The Word of God had made that crystal clear. This man refused because of his obedience to the Word of God. And you have to see that. If you don't see that, then you just see a man who was stubborn and uncooperative, and good enough for him, he got what he had coming. No, 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 not at all. Here was a man who knew God, who knew his word, and who even defied the king in his obedience to the word of God. Suffered for it? Yes. Stoned for it. But how many times has that happened in the history of the world? When the righteous suffer. Not because they're evil, but because they're righteous. Why did Cain kill Abel? Is Abel was such a wicked man? No, no. No. It was Cain's works who were wicked.
Why did he kill Abel? Essentially, because he was angry at God. Cain couldn't get his hands on God, so he took his vent out, angered it out on his brother Abel, the righteous man. See, right from the beginning, all through the history of mankind, we see the righteous suffering. Those who are willing to stand for the truth of God, those who are willing to stand up and be counted as devoted and obedient to the living God, their righteous will suffer. As the Lord Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. And there are times when people like Naboth really catch it. Why? Not because they're evil, but because they're obedient to God. These people we call martyrs. Martyrs. The word means witnesses. And by their life, by their death, they have a witness for God. And there is that classic statement that's been around now for three generations. And as you look at church history, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Wonder of wonders, sometimes when those who know Christ and stand up for Christ are being most oppressed and assailed, is when the gospel is most effective and people are coming to Christ, even in the face of their own persecution and death. One of the great testimonies to the power of God in the gospel is that it thrives in persecution. It's another principle that I see here has to do with this matter of crime seeming to pay. It really bugs me that they got by with this. It really grieves me that this murderous plot succeeded. And Naboth was stoned. Tragically stoned. False witnesses framed him and he was stoned pronto, forthwith. And it certainly seemed like crime pays. And sometimes it seems like that. But remember, friends, there is a God. And he knows. It's one of the great truths that has characterized Christian teaching all through the history of the church. You know, there are many people who believe in God, but they don't see him as actively involved in the everyday dimensions of life. In fact, the deists, for example, believe that there is a great transcendent God. He's greater than and separate from his creation. He's a great and mighty God. But the deists believe that essentially, after he created this earth and gave it a spin and got everything going here, and now he's off doing other things. He's about something else, somewhere else. But the Bible doesn't teach deism. The Bible teaches theism. Because the theist believes, as the deist does, that God is a personal, transcendent being, greater than and separate from his creation. But the theist also believes that God is immanent. That is, that he's here, he's involved, he knows what's going on in this world. He's not on other galaxies, off in some other pursuit. You've read books, perhaps, with titles like The God Who Is There. The reminder that we need constantly, that God is involved. He does know what's going on here. He does care. He does see. He does know. He is immanent as well as transcendent. And even though it seemed like, for a moment, that crime pays, oh, I'm sure Jezebel was ecstatic when she got the word of Naboth's death. But that was short-lived. I'm sure when Ahab strode into that new garden of his, he was just as happy as a kid in a candy store. But that didn't last long. Why? Because God saw that. And God had a prophet to meet him. And then it all changed. Then it all changed. And so sometimes it does seem that crime does pay. It does seem like the wicked get by with it. The wicked prosper. There are a number of places where you see this. You see it in Psalm 55, where the psalmist is looking around and he sees all of these wicked people and they seem to be just steaming through life, cutting their way through with a wide swath and getting by with it. And he's sort of feeling sorry for himself. And then the Lord gives him some sense. And he says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear me not. They don't face crisis in that because they don't know the God that I know. And the God that I know will put some roadblocks. He'll call me up short. He'll thump me on the ear. He'll get my attention if I'm going wrong. And David finally ends up saying, and I'm glad I've got that kind of God. The wicked may seem to prosper. The same thing is true with Habakkuk. He sees the promise of God, the prediction of God, that the Babylonians were going to come in and destroy Jerusalem. But then he looks at the Babylonians. They're wicked people. They're cruel, needlessly cruel. How can this be that God would use such a wicked and cruel nation to destroy his own people? You know, it's very difficult sometimes when you think that the wicked are prevailing. When those who are opposed to God seem to have the upper hand. And there are many, many times in history when that seems true. But remember this, folks, the final chapter has not yet been written. As Paul says when he writes to the Romans, if you defy God, if you resist God, you're just treasuring up wrath. You're storing up wrath against yourself. In that day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God in Christ, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And that's a solemn thought. There is a day of reckoning coming in this world. When God is going to take up his dealings with the nations of the earth. And there is coming a day of judgment. And there will be books that are opened. God is keeping a record. And he will make it right. Much of it in judgment. So we see in this passage, again, that paradox of the seeming triumph of evil and of the surety, however, that God is in control and he will bring men to judgment. Another thing I see in this passage is God's unfailing mercy. When I see this insincere, feigned repentance of Ahab, that for a while, he was really cowed. He was really walking carefully. He was tiptoeing around and looking very, very sad because the prophet had delivered some pretty heavy message to him that his life was going to end up ignominiously and that his blood was going to be licked up in the very same place that the dogs licked Naboth's blood. Not a very happy thing for a king to anticipate. A king wants to die in splendor and lie in state and be buried in pomp and circumstance. Not have his blood licked by the dogs. And so he feigned a short-lived, shallow repentance. So much so that God, in his mercy, ease the timetable back. We saw that at the end of the chapter. How do you react to a passage like that? No, it'd be very easy if I was an existential teacher to say, you think God should have done that? How do you feel about that? How do you feel about the fact that because of this feigned, temporary, insincere repentance of the man, that God backed off his timetable and didn't press his judgment as quickly as otherwise it might have been pressed. How do you feel? How you and I feel about it makes no difference. It has nothing to do with the price of eggs in China. The fact of the matter is God is merciful. God is merciful. And his footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant. And even when a rascal deserves it, like Ahab did, and even when the repentance is feigned and shallow and fleeting, the mercy of God loves to act. God delights to unleash his mercy, which means definition of mercy is really a negative definition. Mercy is that in the heart of God that delights to withhold a deserved blow of judgment. Mercy is a negative quality. It is a withholding. It is a restraint. God in his mercy does not deal with us as we deserve it. God in his mercy spares, backs off from, delays, holds and restrains the judgment. And that's why, of course, we say his footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant. Why? Because he is merciful. His mercies endure forever. He will always be a merciful God. But the fact of the matter is, however, by the way, the counterpart to mercy is grace. Mercy is that in God that which holds back on a deserved blow of judgment. Grace is that in the heart of God which gives the favor that I don't deserve. So in his mercy, he withholds the judgment that I do deserve. In grace, he gives the blessing that I don't deserve. And the motive for both of them is his love. Ephesians chapter 2.
where you see those three great qualities in God, His love, His mercy, and His grace. Love motivates Him to withhold the blow of judgment we do deserve. Love motivates Him to give the blessing that I don't deserve. Love motivates His mercy. Love motivates His grace. And we see God's mercy acting here, even to this man, even to feigned, shallow, temporary, selfish kind of repentance. But God in His mercy backs off the timetable of judgment because the man did, at least to some measure, repent. Another thing I see in this is, of course, that the manipulation and control of others by our position, by our temperament, by the strength of personality, whatever it may be, the manipulation and control of others is a hazardous thing. And why the elders of this city kowtowed in this wicked communication they got? But they did. They did. And there are people who are very good at controlling and manipulating the people around them. We've got to be very careful. This is a quality of humanity that the Bible warns us about. Sometime, for example, study through the qualifications of an elder. You will be amazed how many of the qualifications of an elder are focused at this very issue. To what extent is this person a manipulator, a browbeater, a diotrephes, a person who runs the people and controls the people, who needs to always have the upper hand and always be the boss? No way, says the Scriptures. No way should that man be. There are no less than 9 of those things stated in the qualification of elders that have to do something with this issue. A manipulator, a controller, a user of people. You've probably been around people like that, who have to control you, have to manipulate. They're always right. They're always the boss. They always need to control the people in the situation. The Bible says, you don't want that kind of person's leadership. I see, that's what the world calls leadership. That's what Madison Avenue called leadership. Oh, they like that kind of person. But that kind of person will go great guns in the world of management and administration. But God says, no way. Not in the church. Not in the home. The husband is the head of his home. And we've talked about this before, but headship is not foolishness. Headship is not tyranny. My head does not tyrannize my body. My head does not get my body to do what it ought to be because it bullies it around. It doesn't get my hand to pick up this Bible by biting my hand. Get down here and pick up that Bible. No. We don't. You see, headship is not tyranny. Headship is not bulliness. The government of God is not a government of dominance and force and bulliishness. It's not lording it over the flock, to use Peter's expression. See, God's leadership, God's government, is by godly example, by spiritual influence. It is gentle. It is not contentious. It is not pugnacious and argumentative and fighting-oriented. It is in meekness. It is a service. It is servant leadership. It's not being a lord over the flock. It's being a bondslave of Christ who serves the flock, Peter says. The pyramid is inverted in biblical government. And whenever we see this propensity of mankind, be it male or female or whoever, to lord it over others, to browbeat others, to force others, to control others, to dominate the state, when you see that, you see trouble. And unfortunately, we see it prevailing here. Jezebel was that kind, and unfortunately, she got by with it. When the Lord Jesus, you remember, He said to His disciples, you know that out in the world the great people lord it over others. Then what did He say? But it shall not be so among you. See? No Jezebels in the kingdom of God. No Jezebels. And so leadership, government, administration, is necessary among the people of God. There is a gift of administration. The language of government is found in the Scriptures. But it's a different kind of government. not degree, it's a different kind of government that you find in the world. They say it's a government by spiritual influence, by example, by moral direction, by teaching, by admonishing. It is a government of gentleness. It is a government administering rather than a lordship. It's a different quality of government. And you certainly don't see that with Ahab and Jezebel. By the way, I am convinced that one of the reasons why God blames Ahab for the murder of Naboth, even though Ahab did not devise the plan, he did not write the letter, he did not carry it out, he just stayed home and pouted. But I am convinced that both the failure to lead as well as the abuse of leadership are sin. And that if God has put a person in a position of responsibility, the failure to lead can be as tragic a sin as the abuse of leadership. And that was Ahab's sin. He failed to keep a hand on that situation. He was the king. And even though his wife, who's the king around here, you cousin baby? Ooh, I can think she must have had a pretty sharp tongue, that woman must have. But you see, he did fail to lead. He was not acting like the king. He was not controlling the situation in his kingdom. And he should have. He should have. And Ahab said, Elijah said, you murdered that man. Why? Because he failed to exercise control of a situation that he well should have known was out of hand, because it was in the wrong hands. And I think sometimes that in our false sense of humility or whatever it is, I have known situations where assemblies languished because nobody would act, because there wasn't anybody willing to exercise godly leadership in this situation. And so the whole thing just sort of flounders along. The people of God need leadership. The work of God always needs leadership. One of God's great programs is to develop and cultivate and nurture leadership. It's got to be the right kind. But I believe the failure to act in leadership is as great a sin as the abuse of power in leadership. And we certainly see that here in this case. Spiritual leadership, spiritual leadership functions best when the people are in a right condition of soul. You see, in a situation where there is lawlessness, in a situation where there is a breakdown of morals, a culture without morals is hard to lead. Hard to lead. A culture without standards is hard to lead. And that's why you're seeing books appear, secular books, Why Leaders Can't Lead. A World Without Heroes. Think of the avalanche of books that are being written in our Western world. Alarmed at the crisis of leadership. Because when the people lose their moral fiber, it's hard for leadership to function. Because the Bible says the New Testament requires that we appreciate our leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5. That we respect them. 1 Thessalonians 5. That we obey them. Hebrews 13. That we pray for them, 1 Timothy 2. That we submit ourselves to leaders, 1 Peter 5. You see, biblical leadership only functions when people have a moral will and a fiber to follow leadership. You realize that? You see, the leadership among the people of God, the elders don't have police, handcuffs, billy clubs, lockups, electric chairs. Elders don't have that. By the way, neither do fathers in their homes. You see, the government of God in the home and in the church is a different kind of government. It's not a degree difference. It's a kind difference. Caesar wields a sword. Caesar has police. And I'm glad he does. And handcuffs. And all that. But the government of the church among the people of God in the church and in the home is a different kind of government. And it only works when there is moral fiber among the people. Otherwise, you've got tragedy. And that's certainly what you had in the days of Ahab. The nation had so deteriorated. Things had so degenerated, and that leadership was exceedingly, exceedingly difficult. And then, of course, you add to that the tragic condition of the leadership, and you have the deplorable condition that we have read about. But God is faithful, and he sent his prophet, and the prophet spoke the word of God, and the word of God was carried out. And Ahab's blood was licked up in the same place that the dogs had licked the blood of Naboth. And Jezebel's body was eaten by the dogs. There is no monument to Jezebel in Holy Land. Praise God. Solemn story, isn't it? Some solemn lessons for leadership in this passage. Very, very solemn lessons. Pray for those who are in leadership. Pray for me. Leadership among the people of God is not a light matter. It's not a simple matter. The responsibility of leadership is awesome. And we ought to pray for our leaders. The church does not need Ahab, does not need Ahabs. That's for sure. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at a very solemn picture here today. Flagrant sin, pouting disobedience and faulting of one's responsibilities, plotting and succeeding in murder, implicating people in murder plots. What a tragic, tragic story. What an awful condition this nation was in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And yet, Father, we thank you for men like Elijah who were willing to stand up and be counted. You had your prophets there. Your voice was heard, even though they weren't really listening. And we thank you that in the life of Elijah, we see this difficult but important ministry fulfilled of confronting sin, of confronting wickedness. And we thank you for the willingness of the man to stand up and confront even the king. And so we pray, Father, that you will give us a deep appreciation of these prophets of yours and the desperate conditions in which they lived and served. And Father, give us, we pray, wisdom and help. We live in difficult times, perhaps not as desperate as those in the kingdom of Israel at the time. But certainly we live in difficult times. Certainly we see tragic pictures in leadership. We see tragic pictures in every nook and cranny of this land in which we live. And we pray that you will teach us, Father, that sometimes the righteous, the godly, the obedient will suffer in a time of lawlessness and degeneration. But give us, we pray, a heart to obey your word and to know your word. Better to be a Naboth than an Ahab, even though Naboth got stoned. And so we pray, Father, that you will give us a heart of obedience, even in a culture of disobedience. And we pray, Father, for those of your people who have leadership responsibilities, whether that leadership is in our homes, in our churches, wherever it may be exercised, we pray that we will exercise a godly, biblical leadership. Deliver us from the kind of leadership that we have seen in this picture. Deliver us, we pray, from the Diotrephes kind of controlling and manipulating of others. Help us to be men and women of God who influence other lives and lead others by spiritual example and influence in humility as a service. Give us, we pray, Father, a heart of submission to your authority so that we may properly exercise leadership in other situations where you may be pleased to use us. Guide us to this end, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.